Amen. Well, good morning. Beloved, open your Bibles once again with me, your all-sufficient, inerrant, infallible word to Paul's incredible letter to Titus. Our special thanks as well to Cam and Diana for leading us in worship. Brady and Nicole will be back next week. A number of others are gone this week as well. We're so thankful for those who have stepped in to serve us so wonderfully while they are away. You add to our joy, which is joy unspeakable. Beloved, we are reminded as we gather this morning, as theologian John Stott declared that, quote, Christianity is not just an intellectual belief system or a private faith. It demands a commitment to a living Lord who transforms lives and societies, close quote. Meaning, those who would profess that they are a Christian, but perhaps simply say that they don't wear their faith on their sleeve, have never met the risen Christ. Those who profess a belief, but that belief has no impact on their life, have never met the risen Christ. There is nothing private about being a Christian. There is no biblical saving faith that does not flow out of that person onto everyone around them. Beloved, ours is a light that cannot be hidden. A Christian is to be a city on a hill, visible for miles around. In an age of bullies, we must be bold. In an age of false intellectualism, we're to have the mind of Christ. In an age of wickedness, we're to be holy. In the age of the perverse, we're to have affections and inclinations that are ordered by God and His Word. And the fruit of that is joy. It's joy. Our circumstances, our finances, who's in the White House, whose spouse is in your house, cannot fulfill. It cannot change the heart. It cannot make the profane pure. Beloved, only Christ can do this work. We are to be lifted up and encouraged to that end. We are to be fed and strengthened to this end. And God's primary means of that is His Word. And His primary method is the preaching of that Word. That's why we're here this morning, beloved. That's why you woke up, dressed yourself, corralled all those children that we hear so wonderfully. That's why you're listening online. This is God's means and method. So let us be about the Father's business this morning. Amen? Amen. Well, quiet amen. Okay. All right. Well, last week, beloved, we are very grateful for our brother Nathan's exposition to the Lord's Prayer for us. I know I heard from so many of you how many of you appreciated that message. We appreciate Nathan's time to labor in the text on our behalf. And it's nice as well to be able to come up for some air in Titus as a congregation as well, right? Titus is, it's pure concentrate, isn't it? It's potent and thick. It can be a lot to swallow and digest, so a breather is always welcome. We're grateful to Nathan for that. You'll recall that we left off having begun a new mini-series of sorts within our text titled Anatomy of a Wolf. And if you missed part one, do go back and listen online. You won't want to miss that. There we were confronted with this creature called the false teacher in verse 10. It was their presence in the body in part that gave cause for verse 9 that we preached on 3 weeks ago, that elders are to be able to reprove and to rebuke those who contradict, that they must hold fast to the faithful word, clinging to it for life. Why? Not only because of the wolf, but beloved, where else would we go? For only you have the words of eternal life. You'll recall that Paul described this animal first, verse 10, in terms of number and quantity. The wolves are, verse 10, many. Many. So we're not talking about a one-off here. There is a proliferation of them. Paul reminded the elders from Ephesus in Acts 20, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. They're going to consume them. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. This is a certainty. Jesus tells us in Matthew 7, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. We're reminded that as long as man draws breath, there will be false teachers. As long as the church has an enemy, there will be false teachers. As long as a body in and of itself insists upon preaching and teaching sound doctrine without compromise, they will be attacked with false teachers. And they will be many. And while a whole separate topic on its own, we find in Scripture that a proliferation, an explosion of false teachers is often a judgment by God upon a society that resists sound teaching, that resists the opportunities and the urging of the Holy Spirit. Our brother Paul Washer speaks of this phenomenon, saying, quote, false teachers are God's judgment on people who don't want God, but in the name of religion, plan on getting everything their heart desires. That's why a Joel Osteen is raised up. Those people who, I'll add knowingly, sit under him are not victims of him. He is the judgment of God upon them because they want exactly what he wants, and it's not God. Close quote. Now, what exactly that desire is, we're going to cover at the end of verse 11. So Paul tells Timothy that these false teachers are first many, and Titus as well. And this is critical because we must understand this dynamic. We only have two options, right? We have false teachers and faithful teachers. History shows us, Scripture demonstrates, both looking backwards, present day, even looking forward to the end, that these move inversely to one another, right? When sound preaching and teaching rises up, it tends to push off false teachers. It recedes. When sound preaching retreats, when truth recedes, many false teachers are waiting in the wings to fill the void. Kind of think of it like a truth balloon in a glass of water, right? When the truth is submerged into that water, it displaces that water, right? Or trying to sit on a beach ball in a pool, right? The water is being shoved aside. It must move. Darkness retreats from the light. But the moment you pull that balloon out, or that beach ball pops up, the void is immediately filled. False teachers are all around. They are in the wings. They are ravenous and hungry. And beloved, truth does not insert itself naturally. It takes work. It takes an outside force to displace that water. Right? Let go of that balloon for a second, and what will happen? It immediately pops out. It floats to the top. The natural course of a fallen world is to love the lie. It's to heap unto themselves false teachers. That is natural. It takes work. It takes supernatural force to displace what comes naturally to fallen man. That's why the salvation of a person, of a beautiful soul, is the greatest miracle ever witnessed. To take someone who was a hater of God and make them a lover of God, that is unnatural. It takes an outside force to propagate truth in a fallen world that hates truth. Paul went on in verse 10 with the anatomy of the wolf, didn't he? That they are second, rebellious men. Third, empty talkers. Fourth, deceivers. And finally, the culmination, the crescendo, Paul gives us an emphatic, especially those of the circumcision. Telling us today that the anatomy of these wolves in Titus were Jews. Again, we did a deep dive into each one of these descriptors, studying the anatomy of the wolf under a microscope. But why? Why? Right? Surely we could hear and we could see, smell, feel, hear, know a wolf from a mile away. Scripture says it's not so. Satan will come as an angel of light. As Charles Spurgeon famously said, quote, spiritual discernment is not knowing right from wrong, it's knowing right from almost right. It's not always that easy. 2 Peter 2 says they will secretly introduce destructive heresies. As we said, rat poison is 99% sugar. It tastes good. It goes down smooth and easy. Truth does not. If an unbeliever, someone who is at enmity with God, can be as comfortable under your preaching as being at the grocery store, something is tragically amiss. Truth is good medicine, but it usually burns a bit on the way down. Truth is uncompromising when forced to share space with error. And error gets very uncomfortable when it's forced to share space with truth. It gets squirmy. One always seeks to displace the other. While error is natural, truth takes force. It takes work. We see this spiritual truth even down to the scientific level, right? Science is God's science. In thermodynamics, this is called the law of entropy, right? Which simply states that the universe trends toward disorder. Things don't get better with time, they get worse. The second law of thermodynamics tells us that the universe tends toward chaos. Disorder and chaos are natural, right? If you set a car out in the elements in the sun for 100 years, it rusts and degrades, right? It doesn't turn into a Ferrari because you added heat and time. Disorder, chaos, error, that which is false, completely natural, post-Genesis 3. It takes an outside force to order the chaos, to bring truth to error. And God orders the chaos by his very word. The universe is maintained and held together, Scripture tells us. And elders, as under-shepherds of the great shepherd, we are to also stand in the gap and bring order, to keep out the wolves, to watch for them. And as we will see in our text today, like a balloon in water, we are to actively displace them with intensity and purpose. Eternity's at stake. Now today we're going to dive even deeper into this anatomy of the wolf to grasp better what they're doing, how they're doing it, why they're doing it, and how we're to respond to such a threat. We have oceans to swim in this morning, lots of fun, so let's dive into our text. Titus 1 verse 11, Titus 1 verse 11. Who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of dishonest gain. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we dive back into the concentrated pool that is Paul's letter to Titus, Lord, we come as utterly dependent creatures, Lord, that cannot move or take one step without the aid of your Holy Spirit. Lord, that we might have this text illuminated to us, that it might impact us, change us, Lord, that we may walk out of here bolder, wiser, gentler, kinder, and Lord, more discerning. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would meet each need that has walked through these doors today. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the 1990s, there was a movement called Evangelicals and Catholics Together, known as the ECT movement. Now, the aim of this ecumenical organization was supposedly to bring us together, right? For Protestants and Catholics to finally hold hands, right? It was thought that if, well, some reasonable men got together, that we could bridge the gap that has divided us for so long. Surely all that was needed was a little understanding, a little give here and there, perhaps a little softening of all those pesky doctrines that get in the way of true unity and harmony. Well, this movement aimed to bring together some of the biggest names on the planet in both Protestant and Catholic camps with a document that was, well, problematic to say the least. And in a private meeting that occurred with massive names in the room, people we would all know, giants of theology and thought leaders, one of the people who was in that room, who will remain nameless but saw this firsthand, and I heard this told to me firsthand, describes a scene that would hardly be believable. The entire meeting had come down to the usage of one word in relationship to the five solas. The document's discussion of justification by faith omitted the all-important word alone. That's the sola part of the five solas. The bullhorn of the Reformation, right? That salvation comes through by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in Scripture alone, and to the glory of God alone, 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 alone. And this document had removed that little word, alone. But hey, 99% of it was quite agreeable. But that 1% was poison. And there was a great man in that meeting who knew it, one R.C. Sproul. R.C. knew that if you remove that word, it is a different gospel altogether. And in that room, Sproul, one of the greatest theologians of our day, climbed up on the conference table on his hands and his knees. Can you see it? Making eye contact with each person at that table, saying, "This is about the gospel. Don't you get it?" And how many would say, "Oh, R.C., it's just one word. Lighten up. No, we will not join with this. We will not hold hands with this. We will not lend credibility to this with our name. This ECT organization needs to be shut down. It's poison." However sweet the supposed unity and harmony, however smooth the 99% goes down, it is poison. Boy, that's an elder. With a wartime theology who knows what time it is. Who will stand on a table with the most distinguished of guests. You would know every name in that room and silence their mouths. We live in a day where agreeableness and malleableness are considered the highest virtue, where compromise is preferred over the concrete, where pragmatism rules supreme, unity at any cost, harmony above all else. And it is in those subtleties of the gray that false teachers love most to linger and to influence, kind and smooth, drawing away with charming words, seen to be the most reasonable and the most charitable one. To call out a false teacher by name is considered boorish and rude, ill-tempered and uncouth, right? The only heresy today in many people's ears is saying that there is heresy. Like the sophisticates of Athens thought Paul a simpleton, uncultured, uncivilized. To be uncompromising, to declare a singularity of truth that is indeed knowable and defendable, is to simply be uneducated to the complexities of our world. That is the spirit of our age. But thankfully, beloved, we have marching orders. We have military intelligence. We know the location and plan of the enemy. We have ammunition, and we know what to do with it. So what are the marching orders? Look to our first part of verse 11. First part of verse 11. Who must be silenced. Now, I'm willing to bet that reading alone feels uncharitable in the ears of the postmodern. Indeed, in the ears of every American, right? Even in our delicate society, to silence someone else is considered the highest evil of our day, isn't it? Oh, yes. That's totalitarian. We worship at the altar of freedom. Freedom. To be free, we are told, is the highest good in our age. To silence anyone is anathema to all that's American. And yet here it is. These false teachers must be silenced. Now, lest we think that we're being the boorish ones, have no doubt for a moment that the feeling is quite mutual. Demonic forces, worldly forces, make it their aim to silence biblical Christians in any way they can. We notice the free speech drum beats much softer when it comes to biblical truth, spoken clearly in the public square and in public discourse. We don't worship at the altar of freedom or free speech. We worship at the feet of Christ and His Word, as slaves of that Word, as those bought and paid for by God's undeserved favor. And understand that's a false choice, beloved, because there is no true freedom outside of Christ, just as there can be no genuine unity or genuine love apart from truth. It's a bait and switch. He whom the Son has set free is actually free. If anyone professed to be a fan of freedom, they had better be a slave of Christ. Only there is freedom. All else are chains. And that freedom, beloved, is a freedom to obey. And the marching orders here from our King are to silence false teachers. Now, we have a number of observations to make from this text. Now, first question to our keen of eye, according to Paul, what sort of imperative, how important is this to be done? Is it a should? An ought? Be great if you would? What does our text say? There's that word again. Must. In other words, our hands are tied. The divine imperative of must. You know, I grew up in the Midwest where we were all Minnesota nice. We would positively die before we called out someone by name. In fact, I recall members of my own extended family telling me how off-putting certain ministers were because they called out and named names of wolves, just as Paul did. It offended their sensibilities, don't you know? We can be Minnesota nice with everything else, not for false teachers. The gloves come off. Connected to the divine imperative of must is silenced. And the only place in Scripture this word is used, only here, only now. It means to muzzle, to put a gag in the mouth, to bridle them over, cover their mouth. Present tense meaning continuing action. Silence them for good. Don't just ignore them. We have an active word here. Now, ultimately, God will silence them, right? Either through death or salvation. And we pray for their salvation. But until God does one of those two, until then, they are to be silenced. Say, okay, all right. How does one do that? Practically, boots on the ground. What does this look like in action? How are we to be faithful to these marching orders? Well, I would propose three ways that we silence false teachers. Three ways. The first and most obvious way is to remove their platform. Remove their opportunity to dispense error. Revoke their right to teach or preach in your body. All right, this is not a presidential debate where the efficacy or the legitimacy is determined by both sides getting equal time. It is not faithful in Christ's body to give a false teacher equal time to promote error. In a misguided sense of equity. There is no such thing, beloved. Christ's church is a monarchy. We have a king. It's a theocracy. We're ruled by his word. If you think there's a debate hall in heaven, perhaps think again. Now, is there a place for reasoning and pleading with those who are in error? Absolutely. We plead with them and we pray for them. John Kitchen in his commentary writes, quote, "There is a time to listen to those who disagree, but there is a time to silence them," close quote. Why? Why? Why not just labor and be long-suffering with them time and again, right? Why not just extend infinite patience, right? How godly with these men? Because false teachers are not stagnant. They will grow bolder and wax worse. Paul tells Timothy, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. 2 Timothy 3:13. False teaching, exactly like sin, is not stagnant, right? It's not a stagnant thing that's just happy to have its little heresy over here in the corner and quietly go along. Right? Like sin, false teaching, false teachers carry momentum. They carry motive. It's given demonic speed to accelerate. I've seen this vividly demonstrated in certain charismatic circles. Right? It starts with something small. Well, we're going to have people come up to the microphone and share with us what the Lord has been telling them. If they have a word for the congregation or for someone here. Uh-oh. Fast forward a year, what do you think will be happening in there? Those teachings will accelerate. It will go from worse to worse. The prosperity gospel. I've watched it begin in churches with small teachings on principles of giving, perhaps. Next thing you know, Creflo Dollar and Kenneth Copeland are guest preaching. It accelerates. False teaching is not stagnant. That's why we don't toy endlessly with it. We cut it off. So first practical way is to remove their platform. Second way is to overpower them with the truth. Bury them in it. Bury them in it. Jesus was our example of this in Matthew 22, dealing with the Sadducees. Right? They were trying to trick Jesus. You remember this? They said, "Teacher, Moses, if a man dies having no children and his brother is next of kin, shall marry his wife and raise up a seed for his brother. Now there are seven brothers with us, and the first married and died. And having no seed, he left his wife to his brother, so also the second and the third down to the seventh. And last of all, the woman died in the resurrection, Jesus. Therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they had all married her." Now that's a false teaching, right? That's a wrong understanding. But now, were these just immature believers who were mistaken and needed to be discipled with gentleness? Who needed to be corrected with gentleness, as Paul tells Timothy? Not at all. These were wicked men, intransigent wolves. So how does Jesus respond? He drops the hammer on them. "But Jesus answered and said to them, 'You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God.'" These are the leaders of religion in Israel. "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead," right? He hits them on every apologetic. "You have not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Boom. He overwhelmed them with truth. Now, this interaction is a great opportunity to address a very much needed piece of the puzzle when discerning how to obey Paul's marching orders here. And I'm going to say this very carefully so as to not give the wrong impression. There is a difference between a false teacher and a false teaching. Now we need to qualify this right at the outset, because there is, ironically, a false teaching that separates the sin from the sinner. Ever heard the term, "God hates the sin but loves the sinner"? Right, you can file that under the other things Bible does not say. Right? God does not send the sin to hell. He sends the sinner to hell. So we're not attempting to propagate that error. We don't separate sin from the sinner. We do not God doesn't, neither do we. However, in the case of false teachers versus false teaching, there is a distinction. Every single preacher and teacher, every new undiscipled Christian at some point in their Christian walk has espoused heresy, right? How many of you can look back in your life, look at your own Christian walk, your own maturing of theology and doctrine, and wince and go, "Ooh, yeah, no, that wasn't right at all. I used to believe that X, Y, Z. That's false teaching," right? Heresy, unbiblical. Now, does that make you a false teacher? No. In fact, even John Calvin argued that the greatest theologian after Paul said, quote, "No theologian is ever more than 80% right." Ouch. A false teacher is not someone who unwittingly, out of immaturity or ignorance, espouses something untrue. A false teacher is someone who is uncorrectable. They resist correction or accountability. Right? They persist in their error or their heresy despite the counsel of Scripture being brought to bear to them. That is the difference. We've all been guilty of false teaching, but I pray we are not all false teachers. So the first action is to deplatform them. Second is to overwhelm them. And finally, the third, this highlighted by John MacArthur and his teaching on this topic, is holy living. 1 Peter 2:15, "For such is the will of God, that by doing good you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." The cleaner your example, the clearer your example, the more the false teachers will stand out. Right? Jesus tells us, Matthew 7, speaking of false prophets, "You will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Boy, he says in every other way that we can possibly get it. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. So how do we silence them? Deplatform them at every turn? Call them out publicly? Right, this isn't the time for Mr. Nice Guy. Overwhelm them with truth and live an exemplary life that makes picking out the bad fruit that much easier. That's how we do it. Paul closes his letter to the Romans, right, the greatest doctrinal treatise ever penned. Romans 16, 17 through 18, he closes. Now I urge you, brothers, I urge you, Harrison Hills, to keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and stumblings, contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own stomach. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Silence them. And we must. Paul tells us why. Paul tells us why we must. Back to our text. Because they are upsetting whole families, teaching what they should not teach. Now, what does Paul mean by upsetting? Well, this is actually a very rare word, and it gives us a startling picture, meaning here to overthrow, to destroy. And we see the literal rendering of this word in only one other place. Jesus flipping the tables, overthrowing, upsetting, destroying the tables in the bazaar of Annas in the temple. That's the picture of what false teachers were doing and are doing to families. And how many of us can relate? How many of us have watched as a false teaching took root in the lives of someone we know or love and brought destruction and division? I have a close family member, I won't give any details, but they fell into a very, very hyper-charismatic movement, very popular with the younger crowd. And within months, they had but cut the rest of the family off. It was incredibly destructive. It wreaks havoc. Most who have walked with the Lord for any amount of time have experienced either with family or friends the upsetting that false teaching brings. And how are they doing this? Back to our text. What exactly are they doing? How is this manifested? They are teaching things they should not teach. Now, let us pause. We need to observe the theme we see here that truly opens up a kaleidoscope of teaching and truth. Everything we've explored up to this point all revolves around what part of the body. They must be silenced, for they are teaching things they should not teach. This all centers around what little member? The tongue. Words. The entire battlefield is the spoken word. Do you ever wonder why the political left is so obsessed with language and words? With changing definitions and pronouns, as they unwittingly understand a biblical truth. What a tiny member. But it is set on fire by hell itself, James tells us. It is powerful. In fact, you may recall in James 3, that is the context of James 3:1, right? That not many of you should become what? Teachers. That James goes on to describe the tongue. Time and again, Scripture brings the full manifestation, the zenith, the qualification of evil to the tongue. Right? Where God is convicting or judging or revealing, it is by the proof and action of the tongue. Why? Because the tongue is the ultimate manifestation of the heart, right? Sin is quantified by the mouth, by the tongue. Paul tells us this in Romans 3:13. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. What does God do when he is revealing or exposing sin? Well, first for the lost, Psalm 63, right? For the mouths of those who speak lies will be closed. Ezekiel 3, moreover, I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you will be mute and cannot be a man who reproves them, for they are a rebellious house. See this pattern again and again. But beloved, Scripture does not only reveal that God closes the mouth of the wicked, the mouth of the false teacher, but it goes much further and so much deeper. There is not a single soul listening here this morning who professes the name of Christ rightly who has not first had their mouth stopped. Salvation is wrought in the stopping of the mouth. An awareness of the mouth. Isaiah, what happens when we're brought into our encounter with God in a saving way? We see our sin, yes, but what does that look like? Isaiah 6, 4 and 5. And the foundations of the threshold shook, this is Isaiah, at the voice of him who was called out, while the house of God was filling with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. How do you know this, Isaiah? For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. Job, in professing and beholding the greatness of Yahweh, declares, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. God gave us the law to do this very thing, Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Why? Why does the law do this, Paul? So that every mouth may be shut. Why? Why must every mouth be shut, Paul? That all the world may become accountable to God. So even after every mouth is stopped by the law with Paul, even after we have an encounter with Yahweh and we see our sin and our unclean lips with Isaiah, even after we behold his glory and his majesty and lay our hands over our mouth with Job, even now, the seasoned saint with the psalmist, Psalm 141:3, set a guard, O Lord. Oh, set a guard over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. The whole world will stand silent before their Maker. And those who will place their hand over their mouth, who will bend the knee on this side of eternity, who have seen the Lord of glory, who will come in repentance and faith, will be able to open it once again in praise here and in eternity. For those who will not bow, who would speak blasphemies, who would lead the flock of God astray with false teachings, those who knowingly stay and flock to the soothing words of the false teacher, your mouth will be stopped. Revelation depicts this for us at the great white throne judgment. For those who are outside of Christ, there will be no debate, no making your case, no twisting of words. There, every knee will bow, and every what? Tongue will confess one thing and one thing only. No more false teaching. That Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is how every tongue finishes. Every tongue. That is the word out of every single tongue before the end. I pray all listening have made that profession on this side of life's breath. Nothing else matters in light of this. Saints, guard your tongue. If, as James calls it, if it is a tiny member that is indeed set on hell by fire itself, then treat it like a prisoner. Treat it like a prisoner. And your teeth are the bars to that jail cell. Only let that dangerous prisoner out of the yard when he is handcuffed and shackled and under control and in subjection. Only then can you come out to play. Listen, husbands and wives. Finally, beloved, why does the false teacher do what they do? Why? I smiled last night, had a congregant stop by the house, and he asked this very question. Why do these people do these things? Oh, funny you should ask. That's part of our text tomorrow. Last part of verse 11. Back to our text. For the sake of dishonest gain. Now, some of you are reading that and thinking, boy, that's a message all on its own. You'd be right. You have to get out of Titus eventually. What is the primary reason a false teacher does what he, or definitely I will add, she does? Money. Gain. Benefit. Saints, the Holy Spirit had barely descended at Pentecost before false teachers in Acts were assaulting the church for the purposes of gain. Simon the sorcerer wanted to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. You recall this interaction in Acts verse 8. Let me read this. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." I wonder how Peter responded to something like that. Patience, gentleness, love. Peter answered, "May your money perish with you. Because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God." How many churches would hire Peter today? Honestly, how many? "Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart, for I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." In fact, even today, the greed of Simon the sorcerer is used in the modern word simony, which means using religion as means of profit. That's what simony means. The Old Testament gives us glaring examples of prophets like Balaam, right? 2 Peter 2:15 described as loving the wages of unrighteousness. Upon whom Jude 11 declares, "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion." It really is this simple. The primary purpose, the heart motivation for false teachers is gain. And gain is a very good word there, right? If we confine it simply to money, then we miss the element of amassing the power and the prestige of being loved and honored in the marketplace, right? It's not just the money, right? It's all the trappings that come with that success. If you go visit Joel Osteen Stadium, we'll call it a stadium, on a Sunday morning, people will stand there in rows of lines out there just for the chance to touch the hem of the garment, so to speak. False teachers adore such treatment. And I'm sure he adores his $20 million mansion as well, I suppose. Scripture says that's why he's there, for the gain. If there was no gain to be had, the false teacher moves on. If there was not a giant offering or sales waiting for them at the other end, Creflo Dollar or Kenneth Copeland or Jesse Duplantis or Joyce Meyer, the list is endless, wouldn't be hopping on a private jet to come. I assure you, they are there for the gain, Paul tells us. Very simple. If the money dried up, you would not find them there. They won't be there. They're not there. You'll know them by their fruits. Just watch them, saints. It must not be. Beloved, if this week some tragedy struck and somehow Harrison Hills lost every penny that it had, do you know what would happen next Sunday? We'd open our Bibles to the book of Titus. We can go back to the old system. You can pay your pastor in eggs and apples. That's fine. There might not be any lights on or any air conditioning running, but the Word of God's not bound to such things. We would preach the Word. We don't do it for gain. And Paul shows us the great irony that these charlatans, these wolves, the hucksters and the gospel peddlers missed. Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:5, that godliness was a means of gain. Godliness was a means of gain. And in the very next verse, they should have kept reading. Paul says, you're right. Godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied with contentment. We have a brother in our own body whom I thought of as I was writing this. Gave his life to the pastoral ministry over 30 years, not for gain. But he mixed godliness with contentment, and now he is truly wealthy. Great gain. Embodying 1 Peter 5:2, shepherd the flock of God among you, overseeing, not under compulsion, but willingly, according to God, and not for dishonest gain, but with eagerness. We're so thankful to have those living examples among us. Beloved of God, let us be awake, sober, alert. Let us march on boldly and watchfully. We've taken the wolf under the microscope. We know what to look for. We may be small. We'll probably always be small. But a shock troop of special forces believers who know their Bibles, who have steely eyes and a straight jaw, are not easy pickings for wolves. They're a much easier prey to go after. Beloved, let us be found faithful at the return of Christ our Master, having cared for his bride, looked after his sheep, and let us love one another with a genuine affection. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, these are your words. Lord, contain to us in pure concentrate. Lord, we know that we need your Holy Spirit to dissect them for us and to apply them where they need to be applied. Lord, we know that this is a message that hits each hearer differently and lands on each ear and each heart just as needed. We ask, Lord, that you would continue that work. Even as we go now to fellowship with one another over a meal, we ask that you would continue even now to cause this message to take root. Lord, we are a small body, but we want to be faithful. We want to be free of wolves. Lord, we want to be cognizant of the world around us, Lord, with clear eyes and loving hearts. We pray all this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.